We are back into the book of Daniel. Holy Father, thank you again for bringing us together under the authority of your holy scriptures. Thank you that you are a speaking God, and we want to be a listening people. And so I pray that you would make your voice heard. Please bypass my voice and speak directly to our hearts through your word and plant those seeds deeply. Give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hands and feet to obey. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam, and in the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it. None could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off. And in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." And he said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." Let me pause there. I just want you to know, I personally am convinced that that vision that we just read is not about things that have not happened yet. I'm not looking forward to some future fulfillment of that. I'm not reading the newspaper and trying to figure out who's the goat and what are the horns. I am of the opinion that all of that that I just read has already taken place. And in fact, this is one of the easier visions in the Bible to interpret because the angel Gabriel does most of the heavy lifting here. He gives us the interpretation. And so now, if we'll read on, he'll tell us what it means. It says this, I'm in verse 15 now. "While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, 'Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision.' And he came near the place where I was standing, and I was terrified and fell prostrate. 'Son of man,' he said to me, 'understand that the vision concerns the time of the end.' While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And then he touched me and raised me to my feet. And he said, 'I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia.'" There it is. No question, right? That's the answer. "The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He He will become very strong, but not by his own power. And he will cause astounding devastation, and he will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they fell secure, he will destroy men. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days, and then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. So here's what I want to do now. I want to make a few historical observations in order to show specifically how these prophecies were fulfilled already. And then I want to ask the more important question, why does this matter for you and I today? What is the relevance of fulfilled, long ago fulfilled prophecies for you and I today? So in the vision, Daniel sees a ram with two horns that'll carry destruction west, north, and south. And that is exactly what the Medo-Persian Empire did. He then sees a goat with one horn that comes from the west with great speed to destroy the Medes and the Persians. That is exactly what Alexander the Great did. The goat's horn is broken off at the height of its power. Alexander the Great conquered the known world by the age of 32, and he died at the age of 33 at the height of his power. The one horn of the goat gets replaced by the four horns. Alexander's empire was in fact divided into four, and it was ruled by four generals after he died. From one of the four horns comes a small horn that grows in power, moves south and east, and goes towards the glorious land, towards Israel, the Holy Land. And that is exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes did. In Daniel's vision, the one horn of power commits various abominations, including setting itself up against the Prince of Princes, also including stopping the daily sacrifice in the temple, defiling the sanctuary, and throwing truth to the ground, is what it says that this guy will do. Antiochus did all of those things as he invaded Israel. He slaughtered thousands of God's people as he marched into the Holy Land. He had a policy, he murdered any single circumcised infant got murdered under his reign of terror. He sacrificed a pig on the altar of the Lord, an abomination. In fact, he forced God's people to either eat pork, which was considered unclean to them, to eat pig, or to be put to death. And he put a statue of Zeus in the sanctuary. And he cut up and he threw down the holy scrolls of the law of truth, throwing truth to the ground. And this desecration of the temple, which is historically documented, lasted just over 6 years. In fact, to be precise, it lasted 2,300 days, just as it said would happen in verse 14. So these visions in Daniel 8, I mean, they've been shown to be so historically accurate. I mean, just so spot on to what actually happened that some people have concluded, well, they must have been, this part must have been written after the events that they describe. Because how could anyone know all of that with such detail ahead of time? But that seems to me to be precisely the point here. And that brings us now to the practical part of the sermon. Why is this included in our Bibles, and how is this relevant to you and I today? So if my interpretation of these visions is correct, then the visions and their fulfillment took place between the time of the 6th century BC and the 2nd century BC. And nothing, none of it remains to be fulfilled today. It's done. So how does that help us today to learn about an already fulfilled prophecy? Well, I think in three ways. Way number one that Daniel 8 can help you is that it is a reminder to us that someone is steering this ship, right? We are not adrift at sea. There is someone, a capital S someone, who is actually steering this ship. That's good to know. Second way Daniel 8 can help us is that it is a reminder to you and I that we ought not to be surprised when hard things happen to us. We ought not to be thrown for a loop. We ought not to be rattled to the core when bad things happen, because in fact, it is exactly what God said would happen. Someone is steering the ship, and sometimes he steers it through storms. And point number three that Daniel 8 can help us, most importantly, Daniel 8 is a reminder to you and I, and this is the main point I want you to take home today. Evil does not get the last word. But you and I will have the last laugh, because God will have the last laugh. So I just want to say a word about each of those points, and then we're done. Point number one, these prophecies in Daniel 8 serve as a reminder that someone is steering the ship. So if you read commentaries on the book of Daniel, which I do, you'll quickly discover that there are two main options for when Daniel was written. Now, historically, up until relatively recently, the church has always taught that Daniel was written in the 6th century BC, because that's when the action takes place in the book of Daniel, is in the 6th century BC, and a lot of the passages in Daniel are written in the first person by Daniel. For example, even in our text today, there's a couple of verses that say, I, Daniel, had seen this vision, and I sought to understand it. And so the idea was, well, if the action takes place in the 6th century, if Daniel's a first-person witness writing it from the first person, well, he must have written it in the 6th century. But then around the 19th century, another date for the writing of Daniel was proposed. It was suggested, actually, Daniel was written by someone else in the 2nd century BC, and all of those political prophecies had already taken place by then, and this person who wrote Daniel was looking back on history. Daniel's more, it's not really prophecy, it's history. He's just reporting on what had happened, whoever wrote Daniel. Now, I'm not going to bore you with all the details of the debate between those who think it's the 6th century, those who think it's the 2nd century. I want you to know that I know and respect people who hold either view, so I'm not saying like you're a heretic if you think that. I'm not saying that at all. All I'm saying, just so you know where I'm coming from, is that having read the arguments, I personally see no reason to view Daniel as anything other than it claims to be, which is a first-person account written by Daniel in the 6th century BC. If you want to talk more about that, I'd love to get together and talk. If that's right, then what we have here in Daniel 8 is God prophesying during the 6th century about events that would be fulfilled and completed by the end of the 2nd century BC. So, what is the relevance? Well, it comes down to this. It is comforting to know that the author of history isn't just making up the story as he goes, but that the author of history knows what's coming. He has seen ahead and knows what's coming, and he is steering the story to a particular and purposeful outcome. It's good to know that he's that kind of author. About 6 years ago, I began telling my kids a story, a made-up, like a bedtime story, about this family called the Bradfords. They came to the New World. At the time, I was studying church history, working on a degree, and so I made up this story about this family in the 17th century that come over to the New World. And at the time, I thought, well, I'm just trying to come up with something. This will be a one-time bedtime story. But it kind of ballooned out of proportion and has now stretched on for 6 years. I'm still telling the story 6 years later, and they've become like part of the family. And these kids, the Bradfords, they've gone on all sorts of adventures, and we've been introduced to all sorts of new characters along the way. And so when I end the evening story, I often end with a cliffhanger, right? Because I wanted to be interested next time, some sort of tension. And my kids always want to know, right? Ah, Dad, what's going to happen now? And I always tell them, every time they'll tell you this, I always say, I don't know. I'm making it up as I go, and I'm just as curious as you to see how they're going to get out of this. I don't know. Now, that I'm that kind of storyteller. I am so thankful that that is not the kind of storyteller that God is. God is not just making this up as he goes. God knows what's coming ahead. God knows how all of this ends, and God is guiding the story according to his purposes. And even though it might not feel like it sometimes, I want to remind you this morning that nothing is ever out of control. Ever. And if you ever find yourself doubting that, then remind yourself about the fulfilled prophecies of Daniel chapter 8. Remind yourself that the author knows what's happening here, and he's going somewhere with this, and it's not out of control. And that brings us to our second practical point. God is, in fact, steering this ship, but God never promises not to steer us through storms. In fact, the Bible is full of the opposite promise that hard times will come, that he will steer us through storms. So, you and I ought not to be surprised when the storms hit. That doesn't mean we don't feel sad, we don't mourn, we don't feel pain. We do feel all of that, but we're not shocked that bad things happen. See, this prophecy is not really good news for the people of God. It's basically, this prophecy is a promise to the people of God that, yes, things are bad now, but they're going to get worse. They're already in exile. At the time of this prophecy, Babylon has already stormed into the land of Israel and pulled them out into exile. Right? They're a defeated country living in exile away from the promised land. That's bad. And now this prophecy comes and says, hey, yeah, it is bad, but it's going to get worse before it gets better. There is going to be a succession of takeovers and leaders, and each one is going to be worse than the last, and it's going to culminate in this guy who's going to bring a halt to the temple worship, and he's going to destroy the saints and stomp on the truth. No wonder after Daniel heard this prophecy, we're told that he was sick and he couldn't get out of bed for days. It's bad news for the people of God. They're going to be persecuted, they're going to be killed, but there's a promise tucked right into the end of that prophecy. After telling us how awful and how evil this last guy is going to be, we're told at the end of verse 25, ultimately, it's not going to last forever. Ultimately, this guy will be destroyed, and we're told in the prophecy he will be destroyed not by human power. God's going to take care of this. Eventually, God will intervene and end the reign of terror. You know how Antiochus Epiphanes died? He didn't die of old age. He didn't die in battle. He wasn't assassinated. He didn't die by the hand of another man. He got bowel disease. And the bowel disease caused him to smell so bad that he went crazy. That's how he died. He was destroyed, but not by human power. God took care of him in his own way. Now, not before he was allowed to do a lot of damage, but God, just as much damage as God allowed and no more. Now, if you're living during that time when Antiochus is just wrecking everything and threatening everyone and killing people and that these prophecies are being fulfilled, I think there would have been a great temptation to look around and to think, things are out of control here, right? God is not paying much attention to what's going on here because we're getting slaughtered. Where is God in the middle of this? It would have been very tempting to think that. I mean, it was chaos. And at that point, it probably would have been helpful if you could remind yourself, well, no, actually, yes, this is bad, but actually things aren't out of control right now. God is paying attention to us right now. In fact, this is exactly what God said would happen 400 years ago. And that can be a comfort to you and I today when we find ourselves in the middle of one of the storms of life, and maybe you're in the middle of one of them right now. We can be reminded, you and I, that God is steering the ship, and we can be reminded that God, our captain, sometimes for reasons that we don't know, allows the ship to go through storms. That doesn't mean he's not there. In fact, he's right there with us in the storm. And that brings us to our final point. Evil does not have the final word. Evil doesn't win. Love wins, hate loses. Good wins, evil loses. Fortunately wins, unfortunately loses. Ned makes it to the surprise party, and when he gets there, he discovers that he is, in fact, the guest of honor. I don't know if the author of that book meant it as an allegory for the Christian life, but it is. There is a party just waiting to happen at the end of time. This ends in a feast, in a party. It's not exactly a surprise party because God's already told us a little bit about it, but I guarantee you there will be surprises. It's a wedding. This whole story that God's telling is heading towards a wedding. A wedding followed by a feast and by an eternally happy ever after. That's our promise from God. I'll read it to you to remind us of this good news from the end of the book of Revelation. It says, "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And he spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to the great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." That's how it all ends. That's where this is going. Or more accurately, I think it would be more fair to say, that's how it all begins. Because that's just the beginning. Really, all of this that we're in the middle of right now, it's just the prelude to that. And then that's the beginning, and then it goes forever. Which doesn't take away the pain that we feel when the storms of life hit us, but it does put that pain into perspective. There's a lovely, lovely story told by Julian of Norwich. Julian was a nun who lived in England in the 14th century, a medieval woman, and she had a deathbed experience. She was young, she was dying, and she ended up living through it. And on her deathbed, she experienced God in a powerful way, and she wrote it down, and it's been preserved over the centuries. It's still in print today. You can buy it. So Julian, she's young, she's sick, she's dying on her deathbed, and she says that the Lord Jesus appeared to her. And she writes that she beheld Christ in his glory. And beholding Christ in his glory, as she's dying, she finally sees the meaning and the power of his suffering for sin. She finally gets it. And at one point she thinks to herself, "Oh yeah, but I wonder why God, I mean, since he knows everything already ahead of time, I wonder why God didn't just prevent sin in the first place, because then all would have been well." And then Jesus answers her. He knows what she's thinking. And he answers her and he says, "It was necessary that there should be sin, but all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of thing shall be well." And she writes, "These words were said most tenderly, showing no manner of blame to me or to any who shall be saved." So those words of comfort that Jesus, she says, she, you know, in her vision, she heard Jesus say that all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. They've become kind of they're well known, they're a somewhat famous refrain. I think what people don't always realize is the context in which Julian tells the story. This was Jesus's response to her question about the problem of sin and suffering and evil, right? She basically says to Jesus in this vision that she has, why don't you just cut out the middleman and prevent sin from happening in the first place, and then we could have avoided all of this pain, and you could have avoided suffering on the cross. Why didn't you do that? And basically, he doesn't answer her question, except to say, well, it was necessary that there should be sin. That's not an answer. He's just saying, this is how it is. It was necessary that there should be sin. But then he says, but despite all the problems and suffering that sin has caused, all shall be well. And all shall be well. And all manner of thing shall be well. Which brings us back to our song, and we can close with this. There will be a last tear to fall. And after that, no more crying. And in the end, there's no more tears, but there's oceans and oceans of love and love again. And we'll see how the tears that have fallen were caught in the palms. He sees them and he cares. How the tears that have fallen were caught in the palms of the giver of love and the lover of all. And we'll look back on these tears as old tales. There's a moment at the end of the book, Return of the King. I don't know if it's in the movie, but it's in the end of the book. And Tolkien makes the same point. Here's the scene. Maybe you'll recognize it. Frodo and Samwise, they're on their journey, and they're so tired. They're just exhausted, and they feel like, we're not going to make it. This is not going to end well for us. And they're exhausted, and they're surrounded by darkness. I don't know if anyone feels that way in their life right now, but at that moment, Sam looks up, and here's what Tolkien writes. He says, "There, peeping among the cloud rack, above the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. And the beauty of it smote his heart as he looked out of the forsaken land. And hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. And there was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach." Look, the shadow is only a small and passing thing. Shadows, at the time, when you're under the shadow, it feels big and lasting. But it's good to be reminded that no, they're only small and passing, and there is light and there is high beauty forever beyond their reach. Ebenezer, be encouraged this morning. God Almighty is steering this ship. He's a good captain. And yes, sometimes, for reasons we don't know, he steers us through storms. But evil doesn't win. This story ends with laughter. Let's pray. Holy Father, thank you for the promises that you have tucked throughout Scripture. Thank you for the promise that you tucked in Daniel chapter 8. Thank you for the comfort and hope that those promises bring to us. Thank you for the despair that they deliver us from. Thank you that we know, because you have promised and you're a promise keeper, that all will be well, that all is going according to plan, that things are not out of control, that the shadow is but a small and passing thing, and better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. We look forward to the feast that is being prepared, and we look forward to celebrating. To celebrating in your presence evermore. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.